We've just read through the secondary reading for today, which is an absolutely beautiful psalm. I hope someone's getting ready to write, what was it, Psalm 162. You're going to have to write that one. But for the moment, which should be an interesting one, we're on 126. It's beautiful. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Now, that applies obviously to ancient Israel and their experiences, but it also applies to us. One day we're going to stand in the resurrection, and maybe we're going to stand there saying, are we dreaming? This is all a reality. Are we actually dreaming? And our mouths, I'm sure, will be filled with laughter, and our tongues will be absolutely filled with joy, as the psalm says. But we're not there yet, are we?
Nope.
For now, we are a bunch of people all together endeavouring to live by faith in a faithless world. As this new year gets off the ground, it's not going to get any easier, is it?
No.
But for many of our brothers and sisters in other places in the world, it's going to be a lot harder than it is for us. They are, I think we've got to say, we will sow tears in this life. I think there are many people in the world who will sow a lot more tears than we will actually before we all reach it together in unity in the resurrection. Many of Christians in this world, in the Middle East, in China, in Africa, North Korea, I could go on. They are suffering persecution, they're being hounded, they're being imprisoned, they're losing their lives. They're the ones who are really shedding tears. Now, of course, that's what we've been doing as Christians for a very long time. This is nothing new. If we go back and look in the Old Testament, we will see people whose lives have been very difficult. We'll actually go to see a summary of it in the New Testament. In Hebrews 11, if we start at verse 32, now the writer, as you know, in Hebrews 11 has gone through some of the lives of the great people. And then the writer, he says, what more shall I say in verse 32? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched and rooted out armies, women received back their life, their dead raised to life again. But then it goes on to say, then there are others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. We've got two groups there, haven't we? Both living by faith, but their lives are very different. Looking on the surface, it looks like tears for one and a much easier life for the other. So long before the time of Christ, we find summarized in those few words what actually we observe today, don't we? One world where God has enabled people to have influence over the world for good, have personal disasters averted, and have shown power over the world in their lives. Another world, another part of the world, where his people were despised by others, no influence in the world, reviled, mistreated, often killed. Now, the question is that the norm for Christians, for those who follow Christ? For we can see today, can't we, that the lives of Christians around the world are very different. At the moment, we're sitting here in peace. We are comparatively well off. Now, you may all say, oh, I could do with some more money. But comparatively, we are well off. And on the surface, we're leading lives of ease. There are other Christians in this world who are a lot better off than we are and have enough money to buy absolutely anything they want. Yet in other parts of the world, as I've mentioned, Christians right now languish in prison. They're under threat from their very families, from the communities around them. They've been attacked. They've been killed. Now, we may not be able to answer the difference of why this happens, but it may help us just to look historically through the Bible and say, is this how it's always been or not? Is this very different? Is it the norm? Is it what we should expect to see in the Christian community today? Some apparently having it easy and others really struggling. We've just read those brief two passages in Hebrews, which gives us a kind of overview of the Old Testament. But let's take a look at the New Testament, see whether that backs up the way we're looking at things at the moment. We'll go to Acts 1, starting in verse 3. Acts 1, verse 3. And this is Jesus, after his suffering, he presented himself to them, and gave many convincing proofs of why he was alive. He appeared to them, the disciples, over a period of 40 days, and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, saying, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Of course, they were still very kingdom-minded at the moment. But he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And after this, as we know, he was taken up in cloud, and Jesus has left us on this earth in a physical presence. Now, he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth." Most modern translations do use that word, witness. But the word, in fact, in Greek that Jesus would have been speaking is actually martyrs, which, of course, from which we get martyrs. So it can be witnesses and it can be martyrs. And I think in the King James Version there are two places where the word actually is translated martyrs. So there's a hint there, is there not, of the differences we are seeing. Witnesses, martyrs. Slightly different. Let's move on from what Jesus said there, and we'll go to the time when Stephen was killed, which is in Acts 8:1. We see there in the first verse, "On that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." There's a division again. The apostles, of all people, are still in Jerusalem, while part of the rest of the church is fleeing for their lives. They are about to be killed. Hopefully safe, some under threat. Here's the GCI commentary on those verses, which I think sums up what the other commentaries actually say about this time. It says, though Luke doesn't say, it's possible that the persecution directed specifically against the Hellenistic Jewish Christians and those who shared Stephen's views, who sought to downplay the importance of the temple. We do not need to understand by the word "all" that every member of the church left the city. Verse 3 says they didn't. It explains Luke is inclined to say "all" when he actually means many. And it explains also of those who left, many of them probably would have returned after the persecution died down. But continuing with the quote, the point is indicated by the fact that the apostles, who seemed supportive of the Jewish institutions, were not forced to flee Jerusalem. So we have persecution falling on one group and not on another, which amazingly, considering what was going to happen to the apostles in the future, they were free from persecution at that time. You've got two groups, right in Jerusalem, divided. Later on in the church's life, if we look at some of the letters that, for example, Paul wrote, we can see differences in advice. For example, Romans 12, starting in verse 14. Look at Paul's admonition to the Romans. He says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Maybe having a rough time over there in Rome. "Rejoice with those who rejoice," if you can find some. "Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." And then he says, "Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary," writes Paul, "if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burns of coal on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So that's advice to people who are under some serious threat, by the look of it. He writes to Timothy, I think it's 1 Timothy, I didn't write that down. Try 1 Timothy 2 and see if I've got the right one. It's like 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 2, first verse. "I urge then," yes, right, "first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, for that is good and pleases God our Saviour." Okay, he's asking for prayers to be able to live in peace. So we've got admonitions to live in peace, prayers for peace, blessing of enemies, don't take revenge. It does imply that life could be difficult. But was it actually all like that? Was it wall-to-wall persecution, regardless? History, of course, tends to highlight the bad times. It takes generally no notice of the good times. It reminds me slightly of the troubles in Northern Ireland. You know, when you read of the troubles in Northern Ireland, it sounds like a ghastly place, a dangerous place to go to. But of course, most of the people in Northern Ireland, even in the troubles, were just leaving lives, perfectly ordinary, quiet lives. But what did we hear about? We heard about the shootings. Going back to the Roman world, what was happening in one part of the Roman world was not necessarily happening in another part. If we look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 9, Paul seems to be writing in a way that implies that they were having a life sort of that was fairly easy at the time. Let's read it. "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. In fact, you do love all of God's family through Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, do so more and more, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and you won't be dependent on anybody." Doesn't sound like he's writing to people who are fleeing for their lives. Read James 4, verse 13. James 4, 13. "Now listen," says James, You who say today or tomorrow we'll go and do this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money, why do you not know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this and that. Again, it's not advice to people who are fearing being rounded up. You know, a knock on the door at dawn and they're going to be taken away to prison. It sounds like people just living ordinary lives. And as Paul says, make sure you mind your own business and lead a quiet life. I don't know what they were up to. I don't quite sure what not minding your own business was, but that's his advice. There were waves of persecution, of course, throughout the Roman period, and by and large ended at the time of Constantine. But of course we know that actually persecution didn't stop after that time. After all, the Catholics did a great job of exterminating Protestants, and the Protestants, when they were in power, did quite a good job of exterminating the Catholics. But we'll skip all over that lot, and we'll sort of come back up to date. What we have seen, at least briefly, is that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, up to our day, there have been substantial differences in the lives of God's people. And we can see those differences today. It actually has been said that more Christians have been martyred in the last century than the previous ones. Goes on kind of quietly, doesn't necessarily hit the news, but an awful lot of Christians have lost their lives. If any of you take magazines or belong to organisations like Barnabas, you will hear that, you know, okay, Africa, North Korea apparently is appalling, about the worst place you could be a Christian, China, Pakistan, even India, I could go on. You know about them. People face opposition, threats, family rejection, destruction of churches, that goes on a lot at the moment, and imprisonment, and of course, death. That's kind of the rest of the world, isn't it? But it's not us. So, what about us? Apart from the rather aggressive Dawkins Brigade, there is a certain amount of low-level hostility to Christianity here, with some outright sneering, but our lives are not threatened, are they? Some time back, you know Eddie Marsh, who writes for Day by Days occasionally? Mm-hmm. Yeah. He wrote this in one of his Day by Days. He said, a leader in the New Scientist has a subheading, in the contest between religion and atheism, apathy is winning. The leader goes on to say, most of the unaffiliated neither accept nor reject religion. They simply don't care about it. In the main article in this issue, entitled Losing Our Religion, it is claimed that the world's fastest growing religious identity are the nuns. Now don't think nuns and monks and nuns. It's not spelled N-U-N, it's spelled N-O-N-E. The nuns. These include non-believers of all stripes, from convinced atheists to people who simply don't care. We here do not have a natural enemy. We don't have a hostile environment to lead us to martyrdom. What do we have? Apathy, indifference, and sneering, really. It's actually not new. It has been going on, creeping up on us for quite a while now. The First World War and the Second World War did quite a lot to lead us down that path. But I've got a poem here that was written by someone called Stuart Kennedy. It was written in the 20s, after the First World War. Stella Kennedy was an Anglican priest poet. His nickname in the war, by the way, and after the war, was Woodbine Willie. He was known during the war. He was a chaplain in the war, and he was known for going to the troops and handing out pastoral care and woodbines to the troops. So he got this nickname, Woodbine Willie. This poem that he wrote is quite well known. It's entitled Indifference. And he was trying to get at the growing, sneering, apathetic indifference that was coming to our country. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep. For those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they simply passed him by. They would not hurt a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. Till Jesus cried, "Forgive them, for they do not know, for they know not what they do." And still it rained, the winter rain that drenched him through and through. The crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouched against a wall and cried for Calvary. He has a slightly shocking ending, as you can see, but he's trying to get home the point that in the world that he grew up in after the war, people were ceasing to care. They were just indifferent. Do you remember Jim Hurst, by the way? Anyone remember Jim Hurst? No, you don't. Okay, don't worry. His part was he's out in the Middle East now, I think. He wrote, "God's cross-bearers in other lands are living reminders to us of the cost of discipleship. While we live in relative ease in our homelands, they live in an exile of pain and isolation. While we are feasting on good things around us, they keep an involuntary fast. While we assume a future of well-being, they don't even know whether they'll be alive tomorrow. While we wear a cross as a piece of jewelry, they bear it as an invitation to abuse, exclusion, imprisonment, and even death." So he uses the concept of our cross as a highlighting the difference between the two sections, it seems, of Christianity. We don't have a challenge like our brothers and sisters in other lands, but I would suggest we still actually do have another one. So what's our challenge in this world that has signed up to this complacent attitude of indifference? Of course, not to be like them, not to be apathetic, to go to the end of the proverb advises and be wise and work while it's time, while it seems like it might be a nice time to doze or to sun ourselves like a lizard on a rock. To work in the heat of the day in the vineyard, like the vineyard workers in the parable, and not to snooze under the vine. To work while it is his day, as Jesus said, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. But aren't we all subject to inertia? Sometimes I know I have stuff I need to get on with. And I must get done. I'm a great list writer. I write lists of the things that, you know, that I need to get done. And I get some of them done. I look at the list. Yeah, I've got to get that done. You know, that has to be done. Some of the things down the rest of the list, they're not urgent. They're not imperative. So I think, oh, I'll have some time to spare some time and I'll do this or that. Or I think, I just don't have the mental energy to get active and do this. But, okay, That's life, isn't it? That's how we are. But we do need to be, I think, sensitive to the erosion of energy. And so our lives and our relationship with God is not eroded by apathy. And our following of Jesus is not a shamble, but a serious following of our Saviour. How can we do this? We're not going to do this on our own, are we? If we're going to be serious followers of Jesus, we need his help. Not amblers who are ambling on the way looking for a nice rock to sit down on or a nice tree to snooze under like the rest of the world is. So how can we leave our society's way behind and, if not become martyrs, which I assume we probably won't in the West, but nevertheless be valuable and reliable witnesses to Christ and to following his commands regardless of our circumstances? How can we be unaffected by the society we live in? I would suggest there is one answer that unifies both groups, those who suffer persecution and to those of us who live in peace and counter indifference. And you could probably tell me what the answer is, and I think I should. You know what the answer is. Of course you know what the answer is. It's turning to Jesus, who lived in both worlds. He knows the experience of both groups. Okay, we know about his ministry, we know the persecution he came under, we know the death he suffered. We know he sowed in tears. We know he cried in tears to his Father in heaven for the help he needed to be our Saviour and our Redeemer. We know he stood above Jerusalem and looked down and wept their rejection and their indifference to him. On the other hand, it is true we know little about his early life, but I think we can assume that much of it was probably peaceful, free from hostility, and although obviously not having the affluence that we have in our lives now, there was food on the table. We know that he knew how to eat and drink. The Pharisees accused him of that, as if it was something wrong. We knew that he went to a wedding, didn't he, and made sure that wedding, what, that was some wedding to go to. So he knew how to enjoy himself. We also know, actually, that in some ways he did live in a world of complacency. Because if you remember when challenged, the Pharisees says, "We're Abraham's, we are free, we don't need anything." They were actually pretty complacent, as well as being hostile. So the Spirit will mediate to us the ability to live in both worlds, whether it's a world of persecution or whether it's a world of complacency. We'll just read now from 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 to 18. This is the Phillips version, so it may be slightly different from what you're breaking in slightly into the context. With this hope in our hearts, we are quite frank and open in our ministry, but not like Moses, who veiled his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing its fading glory. But it was their minds really which were blinded. For even today, when the old agreement is read to them, there is still a veil over their minds, that a veil has actually been lifted in Christ. Yes, alas, even to this day there is a veil over their hearts when the writings of Moses are read. Yet if they turn to the Lord, the veil would disappear. For the Lord to whom they could turn is the Spirit of the new agreement. And wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, men's souls are set free. But, says Paul, to all of us who are Christians have no veils on our faces. But reflect. Are you in the right place or are you in the wrong place? Mushrooms is coming over that side of the room. Yeah. Right, verse 18. 3. 2 Corinthians 3. That's all right. Well, don't worry. Come to 18. Yeah. But all of us who are Christians have no veil. Yes? We're happy. Right. We have no veils on our faces and the right scripture up there. What more could we want? But reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord. We are transfigured by the Spirit of the Lord in ever-increasing splendor into His own image. Now that's what we all want. Transformation, transfiguration, is not a one-shot affair. The phrase denotes a splendor that grows. Paul writes that we reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord. Now, mirrors in those days were flat, circular pieces of cast metal. And the more you rubbed them and got rid of the corruption on them, the shinier they were and the better the reflection was. So when we remove the corrosion from our lives and we turn to Jesus Christ and we learn from Him and the Spirit teaches us and guides us into His way, the more the Lord shines out stronger through us. We've been set free by Jesus to grow in grace and knowledge of Him, haven't we? To reflect Him. Not to reflect our society, but to reflect the way that He is. We're going to be transformed by His power. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and we've read about some of them all the way back in the Old Testament, some of the witnesses, and it's probably that same word, witnesses, martyrs, witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnared us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the answer, isn't it, to both groups. So whether we live a life of ease in this difficult, Western, indifferent, sneering world, or whether we live in fear and in faith in the more difficult parts of the world, one day, whichever part group we're in, we will have some tears, won't we? And what have we read? Those who sow in tears will reap in shouts of joy. And when we will be united together, regardless of what our experiences are. So let's not forget those who live lives in the very difficult parts of the world. Let's be praying for them, realize that they've been called to a different challenge, that we have been called actually to a challenge here, which is in some ways just as difficult because it's a slightly insidious challenge, this culture we live in. But both groups are part of the body of Christ, and the fact is that Christ knows how to be a faithful witness, whether it's an apathetic world or whether it's a dangerous world. So may our year 2020, which has only just started, be one of a committed and enthusiastic reflection of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray together now? Our Father, we thank You that You have given us Jesus Christ, who came to live a life knowing all the experiences that we experience, and He can be the power behind us whether our lives are challenged by death, by imprisonment, by the difficult hostilities of some of the world. And He also knows how to live in a world that is apathetic and sneering. He knows what sneering is like. Father, we pray that we may reflect how He is in this world in which You have placed us. We thank You that You have given to us the privilege of being able to reflect our Saviour. And we pray that during this coming year, that is exactly what we do. And we ask through Him who loved us and lives for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.